He is worthy. Not simply because we say so, but because the Scriptures tell us so. And so let's find out why one of the reasons we worship about Jesus, why is He supreme over all creation? Why is He supreme in our worship? And let's return now for the second time to the book of Hebrews. And we shall begin to unfold why Jesus is supreme, why we worship Him. And if you were not with us last week, we started in the book of Hebrews. And verses 1 through 4 are one sentence in the Greek, unlike our English translations that sort of breaks it down for us. One sentence in the Greek. And last week we got through 1 and 2a. And today we're going to finish 2b. We will not always take this pace through the book of Hebrews. Otherwise, my child or grandchild will be finishing this series in the book of Hebrews. But since the first sentence, the first four verses, are so foundational to the rest of the book, we need to make sure that we have a good grasp of these verses. And I want us to look at that. But let's read the full sentence in the Greek, and then we'll go back and study a little bit more in depth in a portion of it. So, beginning with verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 1. God, remember, He's central actor in this book. He's the central focus. Hopefully He is of our lives as well. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days, has spoken to us in His Son. Well, what do we need to know about His Son? Whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world, or the worlds, or the universe, as your translation may have it. And He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. When He had made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as He has inherited a more excellent name than they. Our Heavenly Father, You who have given to us the Son, I pray that You would open up our minds that we may be able to know Him more fully, that our worship may be fuller in this hour and in the days to come. May we see Jesus indeed high and lifted up. May we see Him exalted in Your Word, and may He be exalted in our own lives. And Father, I pray that as we who are gathered as believers, as we see these words about our Savior, may our hearts rejoice. And Father, I pray that as we begin to see these words about Jesus, if there are any unbelievers, may they begin to see more fully who this Jesus is and why we must reckon with Him rightly. Open up all our hearts and minds. Give us all ears to hear what the Spirit says through His Word. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would, be seated. So, first, let me begin by backtracking just a moment into last week's message. Because I said something last week that was not exactly right. I was not intending to mislead you, but probably not 100% accurate. And so I want to be as precise as I can be with you all. But last week, as we were talking about the time in which God spoke in the prophets, and that was a time of looking forward to the Messiah coming, and now Jesus speaking in these last days, God speaking through His Son in these last days, meaning the Messianic age, the age of the fulfillment of the promises made so long ago in the prophets, I made the following statement, or something very close to it, that the last of the prophets was Malachi. But that's true and not true. And it's not true in the sense that really, Jesus is the last of the prophets. One could even argue John the Baptist before Him. So Malachi was not. I could maybe argue Malachi was the last of the writing prophets before John the Baptist. That might have been a more truthful statement. But John the Baptist, certainly a prophet heralding the forthcoming of the one who would be the Messiah. And then, of course, Jesus, the last prophet that any of us need to hear from, as he is the Son of God. And so last week somebody came to me and gently chided me. Pastor Ken, are you sure Malachi is the last prophet? And so I need to be able to be corrected. And so I wanted to make that correction this morning to make that abundantly clear to you. But God has spoken to us. And I hopefully last week you went home and you just pondered that the Almighty God has spoken to us. That He has spoken to us through His Son, okay, the second person of the Trinity who has always existed. And His Son, there are some things that the Son is known for in this passage. And so, as the writer of the book of Hebrews is beginning to unfold the message of the supremacy of the Son, he sort of gives us a table of contents of what's coming up in the rest of the letter. By giving us phrase after phrase, eight if you count them, if you count into verse 4, eight phrases concerning the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see here in verse 2, beginning part of verse 1, or second part of verse 2, and whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. And I'm just, that's all we're going to cover today. I want you, though, this week to go home and what does it mean that Jesus is the radiance of the Father's glory? A little bit of homework for you for this upcoming. And what does it mean that Jesus is the exact representation of His nature and upholds all things? Begin to focus on that portion of the Scripture, but today we're going to focus just on these two magnificent descriptions of Jesus, heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. This week in doing some study, I read a sermon by Spurgeon on this passage, and he confessed, he who's far better teacher of the word than myself, he said, it is not possible that any language can fully express who Jesus is. Yet by the Holy Spirit's gracious teaching, I must tell you what I know of Him. And what do we know except that what the Spirit has revealed in His Word? So this morning, two descriptions of the Lord Jesus I want us to focus on and hopefully be encouraged by, perhaps even be challenged by this morning. The first description I want us to see from the text is that the Son, why is the Son so special? The Son is the heir of all things. The Son is the heir of all things. And there in your notes, there's an outline of an A, B, and C. I think that's what I put down in your notes. And so what I'm wanting to do is I'm wanting to take this phrase, He appointed heir of all things. I want us to break that down into three little sections, heir, appointed, and all things. Okay, so that's where we're going in this portion of the outline. So, again, the Son is the heir of all things. And then A, He is the heir. B, He has been appointed. And C, He is the heir of all things, or of all things. And so let's begin to look at this for a moment. This aspect of Jesus being the heir of all things from the Father is reflective of the Son's humanity. It is reflective of the Son's humanity. He is going to receive something from His Father. Now, think about this. Remember Philippians chapter 2? Jesus, before time began, already was equal with the Father. He was already God. And as God, He already had all things. So for Him to ever have to be given something, obviously He would have had to be given up something. Hence the incarnation in which He humbled Himself and emptied Himself of certain privileges and rights as the God in flesh, Son of God. And then as He completes His work of redemption, as He completes His work of exalting the Father and carrying out all that the Father has told Him, as He comes back to the Father does not give Him something He did not have before, but the Father restores all that is rightfully the Son's. Early church fathers said Christ is heir not on the basis of His godness, for He already had it all. But He is the heir based on His humanness. The author of Hebrews writing here in a culture where there were some questions as if God could ever really come down and be human flesh. Perhaps God would come down and appear like flesh, but not actually become flesh. And in this phrase here, the heir of all things, he appointed heir of all things, he is already beginning to hit at the issue of God in his humanness in the Lord Jesus. Calvin tried to describe it to his congregation by saying this: he is heir. Heir is attributed to Christ as manifest in the flesh. For in being made man and putting on the same nature as us, he took on himself his heirship in order to restore to us what we had lost in Adam. God had to become like one of Abraham's children to be able to redeem Abraham's children. We're going to hear this phraseology as we go through the book of Hebrews. The term heir means lawful possession. It's a term that points back to, in your worship notes, you have Psalm 89:27, and Psalm 89:27 says this: God speaking, I shall also make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. Whomever he is making this promise to, he is making a promise to be his heir, for it was the firstborn in the family who would receive the father's possessions. It was the firstborn who was to have primacy or first place over the father's possessions. When we think of the word son, the writer is wanting us to think of heir. Psalm 89, verse 27 has us to think of firstborn. The firstborn, the only begotten son, is heir of the father. And as the heir, he has an inheritance. And his inheritance is one of dignity and dominion. The heir had a status of being the one who was the focus. The heir had the one who had the status of being first place. And so when the writer of Hebrews describes the Son of God as the one who has first place, that begs a question for me. If the Father considers the Son to have first place over all His creation, does the Son have first place in our lives? Or did the paper have first place in our lives this morning? Or did breakfast have first place in our lives this morning? The idea of Jesus being first place is not just something that we sort of attest to in our minds, but that we try to live out each day. And when we wake up in the morning, Lord Jesus, thank you. You are my sustainer. We're going to see that in just another few phrases down the list. Thank you for sustaining me through the night. Thank you for giving me life through the night. I acknowledge you now as, again, my Lord and my Savior. He appointed him heir, firstborn, dignity. He has possession, the vast dominion of all creation. He is Lord of all that he possesses. That's a resting point for me. If I remember as a believer in Christ that he is the heir of the Father and that he possesses and rules over all his possessions as I am one of his possessions, has Jesus been Lord of me this week? Or have I been sort of trying to co-lord my life with him? If that's the case, then I need to confess, Lord, I've been actively, openly rebelling against you. I've been holding mutiny in my life towards you, Lord Jesus, as I've been trying to run my life like I was your partner rather than your redeemed. Hebrews 2:8, let's just peek at that for a moment. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. Listen, those of you who are here and you're not yet believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, you need to understand that Jesus is your Lord also. He is your Lord. For one day, you will stand before him and judgment will be passed. For did not the text say every knee will bow? Not just the knee of the Christians, but all the knees of the defeated foes of Christ will also have to one day announce, indeed, Jesus is Lord. Best to see that now this side of heaven, while we have breath, to confess our sinfulness to this heir and acknowledge Him as Lord and Savior and Redeemer of our souls, the One who stood in our place, taking upon us our sins, that we may obtain His righteousness. Better now, before you stand before Him as a defeated foe. Better to praise Him now than in hell with no hope. He is the heir, but notice that how did He become heir? He was appointed. This is an extremely important word. You might not think so, but this is an extremely important word because He was not created to be heir. What I'm wanting to point out is the Father was not, I don't mean to be blasphemous with my perhaps familiar language, but God was not sitting around in heaven pondering about one day I'm going to create a people, but they're going to blow it in their sins, so they need somebody to rescue them. I tell you what, as I make them, the Father says, He did not say, I will also make one to be heir who they will be His people. The Father, in contemplating creation, did not have to create an heir, but rather just simply look to the Son, you. The Son who is pre-existent, the Son who is pre-eternal, the Son who has always been with Him, the One through whom He shall make all creation. The Father turns to the Son. The Father predetermining the plan, appointing the Son to be the heir, the Son in His obedience to the Father, the Son in His love towards the Father, says, yes, I will. The Father in His love to the Son sends Him and gives to Him all that He redeems. This is made more fully to us in Acts 2, verse 23. This man, as the sermon goes, speaking of Jesus, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. He was delivered by the plan of the Father. You nailed Him to a cross by the hands of godless men and put Him to death. The Lord Jesus was appointed, already existing and appointed heir, not created to be the heir. Now He is made manifest in the flesh. But He was not created in the sense that you and I were created out of nothing. For Christ always has existed, the second person of the Trinity, always in existence with the first person of the Trinity, whom He appointed heir of all things. Now, let's move on to see then all things. So the heir, exalted, first place, primacy in the realm of all creation, over the realm of all creation, all that we can see and all that is unseen. He is the heir, and He has been appointed heir of all things. Now, Abraham, it is said in Romans 4:13, that he and his descendants would be heirs of the world. But here, the Son of God is heir of all things. Is mercury a thing? It is. Is Alpha Centauri a thing? It is. Everything belongs to the Lord Jesus. Everything belongs to the Lord Jesus. Well, as we kind of ponder on, well, what sort of things maybe were given to Jesus? Let's think about that for a moment. Like, what was given to Him? Well, we know that power and authority have been restored to Him. Matthew 28:18. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. He is the authority over all creation. Psalm 2, which we're going to look at probably next week or the week after in conjunction with the verses that we're reading, a great messianic psalm. In Psalm 2, the Father says this, I will surely tell the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. And we'll look at that phrase, begotten. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possessions. So the Lord Jesus has been given the nations. Everything in creation, power and authority, He's been given all the nations. By the way, maybe a little mini diversion here. Do you realize that by concentrating on the promises of the Father, Jesus was better able to withstand the temptations of Satan? Because remember in the wilderness after the baptism, and Satan comes along, and one of the temptations is he brings him to this place, and he says, if you'll just kneel to me, if you'll bow to me, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the earth. Jesus knew right then, you can't give me everything, anything. The Father has already promised me the nations forever and ever. You're a liar and a deceiver if I should kneel before you. Focusing on the promises of the Father gave him strength to withstand the temptations of Satan. So back to now for the main sermon. Jesus has been restored in power and authority. He has been given the nations. He is expecting the receipt of glory that he had with the Father before the world in John 17:22-24. As Jesus is praying that great priestly prayer in John 17, he said, "The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, and that they may be one, just as we are one. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world." Jesus Christ has been given all things, all power, all authority, all nations, all the glory of God. And by the way, does not God Himself say that in Isaiah that He is jealous regarding His glory? He will not give His glory to anyone. And here is Jesus. Here is Jesus demanding and acknowledging and relying and rejoicing that He has received the glory of the Father. It's a point of the equality and the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ. But let's just be simple here for a moment. He is appointed the heir of all things. All things. That means Jesus owns all my things. Right? In fact, technically, I can't even say my things, can I? I am the steward of His things. So anything that is near me around at the house I reside in really belongs to the Lord Jesus, right? So then I am accountable how I use His things. What I do on my computer. What I do with my spouse. The spouse that He has given me for a time. Maybe just a radical mind shift in how I label these gifts from the Lord. He's been given all things, and so I have a stewardship of how I use them. A Puritan once said, Thomas Goodwin, "If Christ be heir of all things, then all things belong to Him and not to you. You are a steward of all that you have. Use it well for the good and the glory of the heir." Now that would be a good homework assignment this afternoon. How am I going to use the food that is in my cupboard, or in the cupboard that God owns, that Christ owns? How am I going to use the food that's in the cupboard that Christ has allowed me to borrow for a while? How am I going to use that food for His good and glory? How am I going to use my car? Or the car that He allows me to drive? How am I going to use the tongue He's given me today for His good and glory? How will I use this hand? How will I use these eyes? How will I use the 4 hours that He gives me in the afternoon? Notice that this phrase of the Father appointing heir, the Son heir of all things, how momentous that little phrase is. How monumental, how all-encompassing is this phrase. And yet, amid all the awesome universe, Christ treasures most as His inheritance the saints. As awe-inspiring as Jupiter is with all its rings, however many they have decided that it finally has, and all the moons that they continue to discover, as wonderful and mind-boggling as that is, yet Jesus Christ esteems even the lowliest sinner of far greater glory and of value to Him. For His blood was shed not for Jupiter, but for the redeemed sinner. Amid all the awesome universe, Christ treasures most the sinners He has redeemed. We get a glimpse of this in Ephesians 5:27, in which Jesus might present to Himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. Jesus did not die for Jupiter. Jesus did not die for my bank account. Jesus did not die for the beauty of the house. Jesus did not die for the Grand Canyon. Jesus did not die for any of the angels. But He died for you and me. And we are counted as His most precious possession. Wow. That ought to make us wonder a little bit. That Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, would most treasure outside of His relationship with the Father, would most treasure us. Perhaps knowing then how much He treasures us will make it easier, more enjoyable, more intentional on our part then how we respond to Him. How we handle the name that He gives to us as His followers. For He who has shown so much mercy and love towards us that He would come down from heaven and be born of a virgin and be nailed to a cross and be raised back into glory physically. This Jesus who has done so much, may I not sully the name that He has given me as His follower. He possesses all things, but He is not a stingy or greedy Savior. He gives! He gives! And He gives to those who are His own. He is, as John says in John chapter 1, full of grace and truth. And all who come to Him, He freely gives grace and truth over and over again. He gives us access unto the Father. He gives us access into the riches of God the Father's great mercy. The Lord Jesus gives and is not lacking to give to us continually. Have we received forgiveness from Him before? He does not run out. He has more forgiveness to give to you. Have you received mercy from the Lord Jesus? Do not worry. You have not reached His limit. There is more mercy for Him to give you. Have you worn out His ear in prayer? Don't worry. He is still willing to give you attention and tenderness and intimacy in prayer. He is a God who gives, Jesus is. The God who gives and gives and gives and for all eternity will be giving Himself to the saints. This heir is not a stingy heir, but is a giving heir of all that He receives. He is not lacking in power to save you. I told you I read a sermon by Spurgeon, and in that sermon there was just one most excellent illustration to this. To this, Spurgeon says, sometimes when a physician has a sick man before him, suppose it is on board a ship, he may have to say to him, I think I could cure your disease if only I could get such and such a medicine. But unfortunately, I do not possess that drug at the moment. Or the doctor may have to say to the sufferer, I believe an operation would effect a cure, but I have not the instruments necessary to do so. To which Spurgeon closes, never will the great physician of souls have to talk like that, for the Father has committed all things necessary for your salvation into the hands of His Son, that He may freely give to those who ask. The Son has been appointed the heir of all things necessary for our salvation. And what is then the good news, if that's not enough already? The Son has all that is necessary to be able to purchase us, and it has all that is necessary to complete us in Him, all that is necessary to work in us, the salvation of our souls. We then become fellow heirs with Christ. I don't merely become, And I want to be careful here, but I don't merely become this barely saved by the skin of my neck sinner who ekes into heaven. Christ ushers me in and ushers fellow believers in as co-heirs with Himself. So that when you live your life this week, what did I just say? What was wrong about it? Yeah. When you live Christ's life in you this week, you are to go out of here living as co-heirs of the Son. There is so much there. What has Christ become heir of? Salvation, life, eternal life, love, glory, the kingdom of God. I walk around as the co-heir of Christ of a kingdom that shall never end. Am I really then going to go around and smut myself with the ways of the world? I'm called to a higher plane. I'm called to live in holiness as an act of worship because I am not some mere worldly man. I am co-heir with Christ. Why would you say that, Pastor Ken? So let's maybe just look at a few verses that I've got for you here. In fact, let's just turn to them. Keep your finger there in Hebrews. Let's just turn to them one by one. Romans 8. I truly believe that if we had a better idea of who we are in Christ, this sanctification thing would be a lot easier. Because as believers, we're still too much identifying ourselves with the world rather than identifying who we are in Christ. Once you get that settled, much of the wrestling ceases. Because your eyes are lifted off the ways of the world and your eyes are lifted up to the ways of Christ. Romans 8. Let's look at verse 14. Wonderful passage here. And you know the book of Romans is just one long argument, and I'm not going to give all the backstory, and we're just going to dive in and jump into the middle of it here. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God. Now, who obtains the Spirit of God? Not those who go on some religious, touchy-feely, spooky campfire night somewhere in the dark and you go through some maze or some emotional wrestling point. No, those who have been given the Spirit of God believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and have placed upon Him their faith that He is indeed the Savior of the world who takes away the sins of all those who believe in Him. So the moment that we believe, Ephesians chapter 1, the moment we believe, the Spirit is given to us. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. Now, does that mean that we are on equal footing with Christ Jesus the Son? And you need to be able to think through that. Because there is this hell-bound quasi-cult that seeks status as full-blown Christianity that teaches that you can indeed become just like Jesus, the God of your own planet, because you are a son of God to the fullest extent. It's Mormonism, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. We become sons through the Son, but we do not have equal standing as the Son, full omniscience, full power, full rights of the Son to rule over all the universe, but we are counted as members of the family. That's still a good thing. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Daddy, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and of children, heirs. Also heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Or your translation may say co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him. A standing of being fellow heirs with Christ in terms of eternal life and resurrection and membership into the kingdom of God, which goes on and on and on and on. Go over to Galatians 3. Let's look at that passage just very quickly. Galatians 3, a few books over to your right. Galatians 3, verse 29. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants. What's the word? Heirs, according to promise. Galatians 4 through 7, maybe the same page or the next one over. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive what? The adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. Titus 3, 7 and James 2, 5 say the same thing. Titus 3, 7. So that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Listen, my beloved brethren, says James in James chapter 2. Did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which He promised to those who love Him? In Christ, we are heirs of salvation. We are heirs of eternal life. We are heirs of resurrection. If these mortal fleshly bodies should die, then we have the hope of resurrection physically one day in the end with Him. We have the hope, the sure hope of being heirs of an everlasting kingdom, not by what we have done, but being joined in Christ. As He is the heir, joined in Him, we are heirs with Him as well. The recipient of all the Father's love, all the Father's acceptance, all the Father's joy, as the Son has, we have as fellow heirs with Him. However, not everyone will accept Jesus as heir. The Gospels that I have for you there listed, maybe that would be a good afternoon activity. Go and read those accounts. They're all the same story, the same parable which Jesus tells in Matthew 21, Mark 12, Luke 20, of the son of the vineyard coming, calling for workers to come to the house. And there's a group that says, not, oh, it's the heir. Let's welcome him. Let's embrace him. No, they take the heir. They reject him. And they harm him. This morning, as we hear the words of those who are in Christ are heirs of Christ, let us not be amongst those who hear of Christ being the appointed heir of all things and reject Him. And why? Because the Bible says that in the end, the Father will make the enemies of the Son's footstool. Now you need to understand that is a place of disgrace. That is a place of judgment. To be at the feet like that of Jesus as His footstool. And so the question that I have for you this morning as we focus upon the Lord Jesus Christ and who He is in His humanness and in His divinity in just a moment, when we see the full humanity of the Lord Jesus as the Son and the full divinity, and you have heard that this God-man has given His life that all who believe in Him may indeed have the hope of being heir of the kingdom of God. All our sins forgiven, all our separations from God done away with, and we being reconciled to Him. The question that stands before us as we have Jesus in our minds is this, and there are only two choices. Will I be the fellow heir with Christ through faith, or will I be His footstool as I decide to continue to rebel against Him all the way to the gates of hell? Those are your choices. Fellow heir, trusting in Him, grievous of your sins, glad that He indeed has paid all the penalty for your sins, glad to acknowledge that Jesus Christ has first place as the heir of the Father. Are you willing to be His fellow heir? Or are you going to continue to be content to merely be the footstool as the enemy of Christ. Again, one day, all in this room, no matter which you this morning lend your heart to, either to be the fellow heir by faith alone, or be his footstool trying to earn it all the way. All of us one day will acknowledge Jesus as Lord. Will you do it with gladness and with joy and with hearts that are bursting? Or will you do it with tears as you acknowledge out of fear and judgment that indeed this one that you pushed off and pushed off and pushed off and rejected and mocked and rebelled against indeed is Lord of all? If you want to know that the passage that speaks of the enemies of the Son becoming a footstool, that's Psalm 110, verse 1. And it's listed there for you. So, we see that the Son, back over to Hebrews now, we see that the Son is appointed heir of all things. This Son, Jesus, gets all things, because it is the same Son who has made all things. And now I want us to move into the second portion of this waterfall of descriptions of the glory of Christ as we begin to look at the Son who is the Creator of everything. Who is the Creator of everything. Whereas that first phrase, whom He appointed heir of all things, is pointing forward the forward work of Christ. He will be heir of everything and is heir of everything. This notion of His being Creator of all things is a backward look to the role of the Son. Through whom also He made the worlds. Now, on your sheet there, there's some perhaps funny looking words. It's the English version of the Greek word that's underneath that, in my translation, the New American, the last word there. Also, He made the world. Now, in some of your translations, it says worlds. And in some of your translations, it says universe. Why the discrepancy there? Well, let's talk about that for a moment. Because it's important. Whom also He made the Ion, not the cosmos. And why is that different? Why is that important? Because if it's the word cosmos, then that is the word that is generally meant for this terrestrial ball. But the writer of Hebrews explodes the idea that Jesus is just merely the creator of this terrestrial ball. Also, it's important because it points to His divinity, because there are other cults who try to teach you that the Father made the Son, and then the Son made all things. That's not what's going on here. That the Father made the Son, and then the Son made the cosmos, worlds and things that you and I can touch and see. No, what is going on here when the writer of Hebrews says He has made the Ion, it is the ages. It is an expansive word. That means things seen and things unseen. He has made this world and all the worlds, and He has made everything, and including time itself. It's an expansive, never-ending word. All that you could put your mind to that could be created, the Son has created it. Now, why is that important? Because the Son, if He is indeed creating all things, cannot be included in the realm of creation. He Himself is not the created one. He is the Creator of all things, of all times, of all lifespans, of all worlds that you and I could see with a telescope and that we cannot. Do you see that if it was just cosmos, then the door creaks open that this Jesus is not co-eternal with God. But because the writer of the book of Hebrews uses the word aeon, Jesus stands outside of all creation. Because what did He make? He made all things. He was created. Or He was not created. He was the uncreated being creating everything. Let's look at some other verses to look at this for a moment. So keep your fingers in Hebrews 1, but let's go back over to another beginning of a book called John. The Gospel of John, John chapter 1. And we're going to clarify this issue of what exactly did Jesus create? What exactly did the Son create? And so let's look over to John chapter 1. All right? So in the beginning was the Word, the Logos. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word, now for John, the Word is a name referring to the Lord Jesus, okay? In the beginning was the Word, Jesus, and the Word, Jesus, was with God, and the Word, Jesus, was God. Now, if you've been visited by a neighbor, perhaps, or by a loved one, and they have given you a new Bible, a newer looking Bible, and on the spine it says New World Translation, you need to burn it. Because in that translation, it says, and the Word was a God. And the reason why they give you that Bible is that change in the text supports their theology that they can become gods too. So if you have one at home, you're not desecrating it if you burn it. You're cleaning your house. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God Himself, is the point. He was in the beginning with God. In other words, do you see, there's never a point when there's the Father without the Son. There's always the Father and the Son together. Always, always, always. He was in the beginning with God, and all things came into... How many things? Okay, so all things came into being, everything, all things came into being through Him. I'm just trying to pound this through our heads so that when we get questioned about this, we can come to a verse like this. Well, then if He's the Creator of all things are made through Him, can He be a part of the all things? No, He can't. He's got to be outside of that to be able to make all things. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Christ Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, there's never been a point when He has come into being. He has always been. Now, He became flesh, but He already existed before that. Philippians chapter 2. Begin to see how Scripture all begins to flow together to support itself. Alright, so that's John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. In Him, and then verse 4, in Him was light. The light was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. If the Lord begins to shine His light upon His Son, and begins to make your heart esteem His Son as the heir, as the life giver, as the Redeemer, today, let today be the day of your salvation and yield Jesus as Lord. Alright, so then, not only that passage, but let's go over to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. And here some other bells should be ringing as we read through this passage. Colossians chapter 1. So in verse 15, He is the image of the invisible God. So those of you who are going to be taking me up on the homework on Hebrews 1 and the radiance of God's glory, ding, 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 this should be a parallel passage here. He is the exact representation. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn. Okay, think heir. Think first place. Right? He gets it all. The firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through Him and for My pleasure. That's not what it says, does it? Gets back to that whole, if all things belong to Him,
and my own life indeed is His. It was made for His pleasure, His glory. All things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, this getting the first place issue, and in Him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church, and He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him. All the fullness of what? Of the Godhead, of divinity, to dwell in Him. And through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross, through Him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Or we could take you over to Proverbs 8, where the wisdom is personified. By the way, the New Testament tells us that the treasure of all God's wisdom is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when we look at that passage and we go over to Proverbs 8 and we see wisdom there creating with the Father, even in what we call the Old Testament, we see Jesus is the one in creating, the act of creating. And as He was creating, He was rejoicing in the sons of men. He was rejoicing in those whom would one day be given to Him. So Jesus, back over to Hebrews, He is the one through whom, for whom, by whom, whatever preposition you want to use, through whom also He made all things, everything, every age, every world, every season of time, everything, the ions, whom also He made, the Lord Jesus. Well, if Jesus has made it all, and He's Lord of all. If I go home this afternoon and I go out into the shop, that is the Lord Jesus' shop, and I take some pieces of wood that He's given me and some nails, and I make this sort of, I don't know, I'm not that great with wood, but let's say I make this napkin holder, right? So does Harrison have a right to say what I do with this napkin holder? No. Why? I haven't given it to him yet, right? So it's still in my possession because I'm the creator of it. I'm the one in charge of it, right? I'm the one who gets to say what goes on with this napkin holder. If the Lord Jesus then is our creator, and He is our Lord, and we give to Him honor and praise. We give to Him lives that are worthy to be lived for Him. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 6. For us there is but one God, the Father from whom all things are all things, and we exist for Him, and one Lord. Notice the equality there, the Father and the Son in terms of the realm of creation. And then and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through Him. John 5:23 tells us so that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him. So the Father sending the Son, the one who created all things, He's appointed Him heir. As we consider this Lord Jesus, what is the right thing to do? Well, if the Father honors the Son, then we should honor Him too. To worship Him, to obey Him, to make much of Him. Again, if the Son then is supreme in His humanity and in His divinity, if He is supreme because He has been given that place of appointment by the Father, if the Son is supreme as the heir of all things, then I need to acknowledge Him as supreme. If He is supreme because He is the creator of all things, again emphasizing His divinity, then He is supreme of me. I cannot live outside of Christ. I can only live rejoicing in Christ or rebelling against Him. You see, those are the only choices. I can either be glad and follow Him, or I can kick and scream against Him, ignore Him, think little of Him, until He is the only thing I can think of as I stand before Him in judgment. Jesus is supreme in His person. Fully God, fully man, sinless. He is supreme in His purpose in that He has redeemed for Himself a people to which they will belong to Him. He is supreme in His power. He is supreme in His position as Lord over all. One commentator said this, and I'll close. The Son is thus the central significance at the beginning, creation, and He is the central focus of creation, in the beginning in creation and at the end. Can anyone guess what I'm getting ready to say next? So now listen to this. Is the Son is the central significance at the beginning, Alpha, beginning of the Greek alphabet. And He is the central significance at the end, Omega, the last letter of the alphabet. This is why Jesus says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. He is central over all time, over all people. This is the Jesus we worship. May this be the Jesus that you hold supreme in your life. May this be the Jesus that you don't play footsie with and games with. This is the Jesus that you bow before as the supreme over all. Let's pray. Father, on behalf of this people, we come to You. And we might not know what to say first. Whether it is a hallelujah for who Jesus is and who we are in Him. For we should be glad that this Jesus counts us as brothers and sisters, as fellow heirs. We should be glad that through Christ we have been given a spirit of adoption. And that through Christ we inherit the kingdom of God. We inherit eternal life. We inherit the hope of seeing Christ in all His glory, the glory that He had with You before the foundations of the world. Yet, perhaps the reason we do not move immediately to that is we're mindful of how much we have not treated Jesus as supreme. Clean house has been more important to us than Jesus. A finished to-do list has been more important. Quiet afternoon on a beautiful day, the creation itself has become more important than the Creator. So, Father, if that is stirring in our hearts, would You forgive us in the name of Jesus? And though perhaps our hearts are grieved at the thought of grieving You, we are hopeful for this Jesus has mercy and grace sufficient to continue to give us all who are humbled before you. And we would like to make grand promises, Lord. This week, Jesus will be supreme. But help us not to make rash vows. Help us to trust in Jesus. That as much as He gives us strength, as much as He lives in us, as much as we look to Him, He will be supreme. Give us the desire, O Lord, at least, to make Him supreme in our thoughts and our joys and our decisions. Not so much that we make Him supreme, He is, but that we acknowledge Him. Forgive us, O Lord, when we have thought that we could run our lives without Him. But Lord, I do thank You, and we do rejoice, that those that You discipline with a grievous heart for how we have treated such a wonderful Savior, You are able to restore. You are the Father of Luke 15, that when one comes to his senses and comes with repentance in our hearts, You are the Father who gladly receives us back. We have not stopped being Your son or Your daughter, but You receive us back into the sweetness of fellowship. Our hope is the greatness of our Christ, not the depth of our repentance, not the puddling of our tears. That is not our hope. Our hope is that as we are convicted of our sins, we lean even harder upon Jesus, who is able to save. We don't even trust in our repentance so much. We trust in Jesus, that He is able to present all who are His to Himself. And this moment in which we see Him renewed in our lives, high and lifted up, our hearts are encouraged as we see Him who is there at the right hand even now interceding for us. We are encouraged that the blood that was shed for us on the cross still covers us. We are encouraged that those who have been given to Him by the Father, He shall never lose, though we may perhaps stumble from times we do not fall. We are encouraged this morning as we look upon this Jesus who has made us and knows that we are feeble of frame, mindful that we are but dust. Is the same Jesus who gladly receives us into Himself as His treasured possession. Our hope is in Christ and the work of Christ. May the assurance of our souls come not from any sentence that has us as the central subject, but our assurance is that Jesus Christ is able to save all who come to Him. We may be disciplined for a moment. We may have joy, we may have mourning for a moment. But You are able to turn our mourning into joy as You announce forgiveness in Christ. Our woundedness becomes healed as You bind up the brokenhearted. We are mindful today of a great Savior who is able to redeem and rescue great sinners like us. And mindful of that, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.